Washington. Over the years that I have come up here, I think the first time with Dave and Dale Spurbeck, those three of us speaking at a conference, and I was the greenhorn, and I felt like the greenhorn, and I still feel like the greenhorn. But things from God's Word just become more and more real to you. And Roger said it before. He says, you know, he didn't say it this way. I've heard someone else say it. Give me a pulpit. with your spiritual gift or certain spiritual gifts, you know, you want to share. But it's, as Tim already said, it's not just coming and getting knowledge that you can store in your memory banks. It's that which then becomes practical in your practice. And that's what it's designed for. That which is for our practice is to be practiced. And I know I've heard things myself as I've grown as a Christian, and this has taken time, where I've heard some things, I go, that's great, but I didn't really get a good handle on it, and it just kind of mushy. I heard it again. I heard someone else put something together that I hadn't seen before, and things started to make more sense. And not only that, what really brought it home was when I started using it. And I didn't fully use it the way it was designed the first time or the second time or the third time, but, you know, it, as a continual process. And with our position in Christ, when I first heard that, I thought, that makes sense, man, that's good. Practically, that was on the shelf for a long time, and I bring it out every time, you know, for a Bible service or, you know, at church that I was attending at seminary and so forth, and bring it out and go, oh, that's good stuff. But just really doing it was another thing. Knowing it and framing your mind aren't the same thing. And so I come up here, and we're all in at a different place of our growth. So don't compare yourself with yourself. We each have a roadmap and a design and a plan that God has for each one of us. But collectively, we're here today once again to hear the Word of God, and it's going to affect different people at different places where you are. Some it's going to be new. Some you're hearing things and said, well, I just heard that before, and I'm hearing it again. I maybe get a little better understanding this time, but I just quite, you know. And others are going, they're going to say, yeah, I know what Mark's going to say in the next sentence or the next paragraph. I know what he's going to, I know it. And it's great. Roger was doing that back there, and I'm just going, yep, that's right, that's right. But I've seen in the lives of you folks, and we just got to meet the Keys. I think we heard about you in one of our conversations one time. We got to meet you this time. But we've met others of you in years past, and it's such a blessing to meet new believers. We're all at different stages in growth and so forth. It's good to see the Andersons. They've come all the way over from the Sound area over here, and good to see them again. And just here's a real blessing. It's not that we are... you know, we can take the test and we can say, okay, we all believe this, or we all believe this, or we get out our hymnal or whatever, and some have it, you know, in the front page, and we read the creed. And okay, we're all on the same page, aren't we? What's really a blessing is when we see or hear in your lives what's been happening and what God is doing in your lives. That's when it really becomes a tremendous blessing. You not only hold to the same things and understand them and agree upon them because the Holy Spirit has taught you and the Holy Spirit has taught me, and we agree on these various things that the Holy Spirit has brought for us in the Word, but I see it practiced, and I hear about it, your practice. You are an encouraging local church to us. Keep on keeping on. We said this yesterday. Our lives are just, I didn't say it this way, but they're but a vapor, James says. And from the time you get saved till the time you go home, relatively speaking, in the grand the scheme of our existence, it's just a little bit that we have an opportunity to use the Christian life, use eternal life, get out of the way and let Christ live through us while we yet have three enemies. We have resistance. We have a choice whether to use it or not. In a little while, I will not have a choice anymore. I will be permanentized. I will be acting as a son in that redeemed body, Romans 8. And so we've got an opportunity, and we've been encouraged by what we've heard and seen in the lives of you folks for us down at Family Baptist in Tigard, for me personally, as your brother in Christ. And this is true as we hear of the Andersons over in the Sound area, of Jen's folks and others that we know down in California, and other brothers and sisters, the groups they meet in our Portland and Oregon area. We've got Jeff May is now, him and his wife Troy have heard that they're going to be going down to a little town through Village Missions at Broadbent, Oregon. And between, Tim said he knew where it was. I don't even think I've heard the town, but between I-5 and the coast down in the Eugene Roseburg Grants Pass quadrant down there. But they're going to be down there, and so we're going to be hearing things from their lives. And Jeff said he's going to put my name on speed dial so we can talk. But I know how that is. Tim and I were just going to trade a little information. That's all it is, and then one thing leads to another. Then after a while, an hour and a half, we got to hang up. But that was never the intent to do that, usually. But it's good. We've been having a good time with the things that we've had the privilege of studying for you folks. And if you, in fact, maybe you're getting some things in to different degrees that maybe Roger and I haven't even appreciated in our own experience. But however this is coming across, we've been blessed by being asked to come here. I have looked at, Roger looked at the foundation of doctrine, and that's Scripture. Everything else we've been speaking about comes from Scripture and is based on the authority of Scripture. And if you don't have that complete assurance and conviction of God's Word being the final authority of all your life and practice, you're going to be tossed about, as Paul says, with every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. And so you better get tied down, nailed down to the Word, because that's where it's all going to start. Everything else we've been saying has been tied to the Word. I spoke on the subject of the Godhead, the Trinity, and the bottom line that we came away from there was there are three persons, and they're indwelling us, and they're doing works individually, each one, and we need to start to get to know them more intimately than we have before, and not do this thing that Christendom does and just say, we're worshiping God. Well, that's true, but as you grow, which person of the Godhead is doing what, and what are you attributing to them? We need to grow now, because when we get home, you think we're not going to know them better than we know them today? We need to start that today, and that's what God wants for us. Then we looked at the doctrine of salvation. Broad subject. And we looked at the goodie bag first. All those good things we get in our salvation, the content of our salvation, because Christ lives in me. I have eternal life. Because I'm seen, I've been placed by the Holy Spirit the same moment I believed the gospel and I was regenerated, where the Godhead began to indwell me, at the same moment the Holy Spirit put me into Christ. And I've got these wonderful facets of how God sees me in this position, and I'm invited to take my mind and ascend up, not take it off of earthly things and put it upon these heavenly things the way God sees me in Christ. And that's easy to be practical about, the goodies about our salvation, but what we went back then is to the beginning to see how God could even do it. Because with the sin that began, the sin process, the unrighteousness that began with Adam and our relationship to Him, not only by imputation when it happened, but gradually when it came to my point in 1951, July 31st, to be born, I got what He had. And the problems that were involved in that, God was offended. He required a price, and there was a disconnect, because I, by my will, wanting my way. By the way, when Frank Sinatra sang that song, and it's a popular song, "I Did It My Way," boy, I tell you, that's all about expresses one part of the need of what God had to deal with to provide a salvation, because all of mankind has wanted to do it their way, and that constituted us an enemy to God. And so God had to take care of all of those difficulties. Salvation wasn't even possible unless those difficulties could be solved. And he did it all through one person, his son, taking on a human body. And while he was separated or experienced death in the realm of his spirit, his human spirit, for the last 3 hours of the six he was hanging on the cross, there were certain things accomplished that solved certain problems that God absolutely had to deal with before he could provide salvation. And then he died physically after those 6 hours on the cross. He yielded up his own life. The cross didn't kill him. He became our sacrifice by willingly laying down his life before 3 days later he would also having the authority to take it up again. And by that physical death, the other two problems were paid for and taken care of. And you know what those solutions that Christ provided did? It freed God to work with us the way he well pleases. That's what it did. He could save us now. He couldn't do that before. He didn't have to save us. But the death of his son freed him to do what he was well pleased to do. Now we come today to this subject of dispensations. And certainly you can say with this subject, you go, yeah, this is a good bull session topic. We just talk about these things. What is practical about dispensations? Well, everything Brother Roger was saying this morning, he gave you the content of what our dispensation is about. So you refer to your notes and look at those things, the distinctions between Israel and the church and what the church has and that the church and only the church under the dispensation of grace has. I'm going to look at it a little differently. I'm going to try and put it in a framework. When I was a freshman at Faith Baptist Bible College, my first of the 4 years there, we had the class, freshmen had to take Bible interpretation. And in that class was the first time I'd ever heard of the topic of dispensations. Now, I'm going to call it dispensationalism, as some people have referred to it, and that's fine. But as you see in the introduction, I've kind of mocked that a little bit, because who would ever follow something that's called an ism? So I like to refer to dispensations the way Scripture does. It just calls it a dispensation. It doesn't use dispensationism or dispensationalism. It just says dispensation. So we learned about dispensations, that there was these seven different ways throughout human history that God was working with different people at different times in different ways. And you know, for who I was at the time in my Christian life, I'd never heard this before. I go, this makes sense. This makes sense of human history. This makes sense of what has happened or what will happen in the future. And it was a rudimentary understanding. All of us freshmen had to make up our dispensational chart. And by the way, a little aside here, and Tim, you can correct me, but you're the one who I heard this from, that Garrison Keillor, you know, being raised a Plymouth Brethren and an unsaved Plymouth Brethren, yet because of the fondness to tradition, has in or had at one time in his apartment in New York City, in a bedroom, a dispensational line or chart on one or two walls of his bedroom. Now that tells you something about traditionalism. That's a great thing, but in the hands of an unsaved person, it's meaningless. All it is, oh, Dad and Mom did that, and so did Grandma and Grandpa, and that's part of my heritage. Well, not spiritually. But if you know Christ your Savior this morning, it's part of your spiritual heritage. And it's given to us to be able to understand what's really going on. Now, this is where we want to go with this. Have you ever... I heard this recently. I forget who it was. You talked to so many people, and you can never... Did I hear it here? Did I hear it back home or something? But when people... When World War II was over with, and the fellows were coming back home, there was a building boom, and they began to build kind of organized layouts of communities. And some of these were kind of, you know, cookie-cutter type, and they're all the same type of house. And I don't know if they did cul-de-sacs back then, but everything was laid out and organized. Kind of like Royal City, huh? I was wondering about, do they have new rules about how to build? Okay, probably, but you can see how things began. Well, there were new communities that were built that way. And so I can imagine that a fella coming home having a GI, maybe he's going to school now, maybe he's working a job, but he comes home to one of these houses that he's bought. And one of the first few times, maybe off and on, while they own the house, it's, which house is mine? Can you imagine? And have you ever had that experience or known someone who's gone up to the wrong house and thought it was someone else's house and you were mistaken? I know I did that as a little kid with my dad's automobile. We lived in a little town in Iowa. It was four blocks long. We lived exactly at the end of the town, and at the other end, end of the four blocks was our school. When I was going to grade school as a little kid, I would go home every day to have lunch. One day when I was going home to have lunch, on the second block from our house, and on the end of that second block, I was only one block away, and these are short blocks in this little rural town. Across the street at one of the two cafes, one was the we called the beer joint, the tavern, but this was, they probably sold beer too, I don't know, but we thought of it more as a cafe. Here was our car sitting over there. I go, well, Dad's over there, and he's doing some business with the fellow who ran that, also had a blacksmith shop, and I said, he must be in there or something. So what I did, instead of just simply walking the short block home, I went across the street and got in that car. And I sat there for a while, and nothing happened, and Dad didn't come out. And I don't know what it was, but that was something like a 55 Chevy. It was that kind of light canary yellow with more of a kind of a light gold two-tone. It was our car. That's what our car looked like. And I sat in that car, and I don't know if I noticed something or what, but I began to get uncomfortable. I can't remember everything, but I must have seen something that tipped me off. I don't think this is our car. And I got out, and no one came out there to bother me or, you know, to kidnap me like that, to drive off of me. And I got out of the car and I went home. But you know, with believers, with the Word of God, there's the question of which household do you live in? And which household are you going to go home to live in? The problem that we had in studying dispensations at Faith Baptist Bible College at the time was consistency. This was great learning these different dispensations, and we realized that we're in this era of the dispensation of grace. But everything else that was taught outside of this class, and even this class didn't keep it consistent, was like the Sunday school course. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Oh, look at, I want to be like David, and I want to be like Noah or some great saint from the Old Testament. I want to be like them, and I want to claim their promises. And Joshua 1:8 was a favorite verse, life verse of certain of us, and so forth, and things like that. It wasn't consistent. I had one house that I lived in, and I didn't know it. And so I was going around the new neighborhood, and well, this house looked good, and I'd take some things out of this house, and this house, I was staying over here for a while, and then over here, I wasn't living in my own house. It's not just an intellectual exercise to know there's dispensations, and there's seven of them, and isn't that wonderful, and it kind of gives me an overview of human history. There's far more to that. As we look at the doctrine, the word is used in the New Testament just a few times. It's from the Greek compound oikos nomos. It's oikonomia, which comes from another word, oikonomos. But oikonomos, oikos nomos. Oikos is house, nomos is law or rule. And so you put them together. It's the rule of a house, or literally a household. I'm going to touch on that a little more when we get to Hebrews chapter 3 in just a moment. But that's what it's talking about, a house rule. Now the question is, which house do you live in? It's interesting that out of what dispensationalism has delineated or described as seven different dispensations, that only two are actually called that by name in the New Testament. And they're both out of the same epistle. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he described one of these seven as the dispensation of the fullness of the times. When the times that God has set forth to be accomplished are finished, then there's going to be another dispensation that completes these times. That corresponds to what we also refer to as the millennium, or the millennial kingdom, or the earthly governmental kingdom of Christ when he rules here on earth. Now this has been distorted many times. Say, yes, Christ's kingdom is here on earth today, and he lives in my heart, and so forth. Well, that's a different kingdom. This particular kingdom is going to be an actual Washington, D.C., Moscow, London, Paris, Tokyo-type government here on earth, only it's going to be a Jerusalem government. Two kinds of Jerusalems, one up in the air and then one down on the earth, where Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years over this earth. That's that particular dispensation. The other dispensation is found in the third chapter, and it's called the dispensation of faith. Or excuse me, the dispensation, it will be called that or associated, but not here. Ephesians 3:2 says that Paul says, "For this cause I, the prisoner of the Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace from God, which is given me to you word." Now he didn't describe it as or state it as such, but in the second chapter, the previous chapter, he's given some description of what this dispensation or house rule is about. Now you've got Jews, where in the previous house under law, the Mosaic law, God was just working with Israel. And if you wanted to understand who God was, and you had to come to the Jew, to Israel, through Israel. But now, in this dispensation, God is taking Jews, and he's taking non-Jews. That means the rest of us, unless some of you have some known Jewish blood prominent and you consider yourself a blood Jew. Sometimes I kind of wonder about myself, but he's taking Jews and Gentiles. He's saving out of both groups and joining them together in his mind, and he sees one body. And this is called the dispensation of the grace from God. Now when we get toward the end, we're going to tell you how big a grace from God this is in comparison to other dispensations. But this is the dispensation, the house rule of the grace from God. Now it's referred to a couple of other times, and by the way, Roger hit one in Colossians chapter 3, but I want to take you to another reference to this particular dispensation that we live in, our house, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we've got to do a little retranslating here. It says in verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Which tribe do I come from? How do I relate to the Old Covenant and the law?" All these questions. He says, don't pay attention to that. Rather, this is what you pay attention to, rather than, it says, godly edifying. I don't know why the translators translate it that way. This word, edifying, is the same word back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, that's translated dispensation. And that word godly is simply the word God, or of God. It should read this: a dispensation from God, which is by faith. Now, the dispensation that we're to pay attention to, which is from God, is the one back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, the dispensation of the grace from God. well, what's this talking about here in 1 Timothy 1:4? This verse tells you how to use the grace. You know how you use... By the way, you know what grace is, don't you? Yeah, it's that word we name our Baptist churches after. How many Grace Baptist churches are there? How many of those Grace Baptist churches know what grace is? Grace is God's unmerited favor. He favors us and we don't deserve it. And we're in a house where the rule of life is now this unlimited, unmatchless degree of unmerited favor. That's what we have here. And it's operated or it functions by faith. You can only take advantage of the unmerited favor as you believe certain promises that God has said for you in this household. Now, you can go through the New Testament epistles and you can see certain things that are designated as a promise. There's the new covenant for us, and that is when you come to a covenant, you can understand a covenant as a super promise. God just makes them a super promise so you understand it more easily than just calling it a promise. But you know, whatever God says to us as New Testament believers, what I'm going to do for you the next moment or the next day or out beyond this life, no matter how near or how far, if He says He's going to do something for us, that's a promise. Now you take faith, and it's the faith from the Holy Spirit, part of the fruit, so you don't have to work it up. You simply get in line with the Holy Spirit so that you have access to the supernatural ability to point at that promise and make it real to your mind right now before it happens. That's what faith does to a promise. That promise becomes your hope or expectation. The world has expectations all the time. They have hope. I hope I go to heaven. I hope this happens. You know what those are? Those are uncertain expectations. When God says, this is what I'm going to do for you, and it's called a hope in Scripture, that's a certain expectation. What's the difference between the two? Man has no way of causing what he desires or hopes to happen to become a reality. But when God says, I'm going to do this, right there, because he said it, he determined it, that's it. Even before it's done, even before it comes to pass, it's as good as done. Now, it needs to be completed, and until then, it's a hope, but it's a certain hope. So anything that you read in the New Testament epistles that are for you and says, God will do this, or God, this is yours, and it's something that you don't have right or are experiencing right at this moment. In fact, when we were praying, I was thinking of this. When Tim was praying this morning, you know, and I'm including myself in this a lot of times, we're atheistic prayers. We make these petitions and so forth and requests. You know when it becomes real to you? When you exercise faith with those requests and so forth, and you're believing, my Father is hearing me. How many times do we think our prayers are only going up and hitting the ceiling? It's probably true because we aren't really believing that there's anybody there hearing us. Now, when we make supplication, we say, Father, do this, or Father, do this. And sometimes when I don't know what to ask for, I just say, Father, help. Now, I might ask the right way, and He'll respond to that. But if I don't, He's going to do it the way He knows best. And supplication is really the avenue to communicate that. But He's going to hear, and He's going to do. Do you believe it every time you pray? Or do we just perfunctorily go through a ritual? That's what we do as believers a lot of times. You need to pray in faith, believing that God will hear. Not that He's going to answer the way you would hope to or would like Him to or so forth. You might not know how the best way for Him to answer that, but do you believe He will? And do you believe He's there to hear and do it? See, it hasn't happened yet. It takes faith to make that real. It's a future object. But throughout the New Testament, as the Old Testament, for different dispensations, different people in different households were told to communicate with God. When they did, they needed to do so by faith. We are implored and invited and provided the opportunity of communication, and there's different levels of communication, and we can communicate. We need to do it with faith. Do you really believe He's hearing us? So this dispensation is a dispensation of God, a grace from God, a dispensation of the grace from God, and it operates by faith. And you're in this dispensation, and if you never walk by faith in your Christian life, you're still in this dispensation. You're still going to get everything else, but you'll never enjoy or grow in this Christian life. Let us go on to maturity. There is a dispensation that's implicated by implication, because we know that a dispensation is a household. When we come to Hebrews chapter 3, when we come to Hebrews chapter 3, we find that there's a third dispensation that the scriptures here are indicating. In the first five verses, it talks about Jesus Christ, the sent one and high priest of our confession. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And this man, God the Son in the flesh, you can call him a man, but he's the God-man. But it's emphasizing that he came in flesh. And it's by implication, because it's in italics, of course. But it says, for this one, this man, this one who came in flesh, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. You know who the house builder was of the dispensations? It wasn't Moses. He was in one. The one who built all things is God. He's the house builder of the dispensations. But there was a dispensation, a house that Moses was involved in. And it says in verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a house servant. Literally. It says servant, but it's the idea is house servant. He was a house servant in his house. Moses was in a house. What house was he in? It was the house of law. Now, we have a couple carpenters here. I don't know where Dan went. I'm missing him. Oh, up here, Dan and then Dwight. Got a couple carpenters. You guys have built houses, I'm sure. Been involved in some. Was it some big tabernacle, some big structure out there in the wilderness that was built, a house that the Israelites could all, you know, crowd into? And there's another way that this word house is understood. It's not just a building. Sometimes it's used of a building, but it's also looking at the contents of that building. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where the Philippian jailer makes an urgent request of Paul and Silas. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers him in the 31st verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the verse finishes out by saying, and thy house. I always wanted to take it with me. Went to a little church, about this church building. Well, as a group. I've learned to distinguish this, and I try and be accurate. We're in a building. This isn't the church. You're the church. You're meeting in a church building. I was years ago, when I was still in Bible college, I went to this one little church in Iowa, and we went home with the one deacon for dinner, and just a little group, smaller than the number we have here today. And as we were talking, he was telling about every nail that he put in that building. And he was just, you know, well, that's good. It's a nice building. But listen, building isn't coming with me. Building isn't coming with me. We're not talking about what we dwell in, reside in, whether it's this body or this building. That word house has another emphasis. When Paul said, you can be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your house, he was talking about the people in the house. And so we would understand it, and this word is sometimes translated this way, household. It's the people in the house and how the house functions. We're in the household of grace. Moses was a house servant in another household that was a household of the Jewish people. So by implication of understanding this reference to house and Moses in this house, but he didn't build this house, we understand that this too was a dispensation. And then in our thinking, going back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we realize that a whole bunch of human history was compressed into one book because it wasn't important for us to know all of those things, but there's enough information given there that from the creation of Adam and Eve till end of, well, actually up till Exodus chapter 19 is when this dispensation I'm thinking of ended. There was four of them: innocence, conscience, human government, and promise. Different ways that God worked with different groups of people. The first three of those dispensations, it was everybody on earth. The first dispensation with all two of them. And then all their progeny after the fall were in a different household of conscience where they had a new ability and new requirements to use that ability until they failed miserably and God took the whole human race out except for eight people in a flood. And he started a new dispensation, a new household with new rules. Each time God is working and giving more slack and more rope to humanity, and they keep failing and they keep failing. Under human government, or what we call human government, I have some issues about that terminology, but for the sake of what most of us understand, the seven dispensations, we'll keep the term, but this dispensation of human government. Now they were to enact capital punishment. They could eat animal flesh, things that God didn't have mankind doing up until that point. New rules for the household. Until they had the chief murderer that was living at that time, a man named Nimrod, start controlling everybody and start enacting his unrighteous will. And then God stopped that dispensation and he began working with one man out of humanity, Abram. And he gave him some unconditional promises to him and to his offspring. There are certain things that they had to do to qualify to be involved as participants, circumcision. Their offspring had to be circumcised or they couldn't get these land promises that God was promising to Abram. We've got these four dispensations by implication. They fit the description of what a house rule is about. Those first three to all of mankind, and then it drops down just to one man and all of his relatives, his future progeny. You know what's interesting? Four dispensations, four eras of human history, and they all fit what a dispensation is, are relegated to a little over one book in the Bible. And the last three take up 64 plus books in the Bible informing us about these last three households. What's our household? Ephesians 3:2. A little louder. Grace. The household of grace. The grace from God. The grace. It's a particular amount of grace or aspect of grace from God. Who are our neighbors on either side? What was the one before us and what's the one to come? Law. Mosaic law. Kingdom law. We've got neighbors. Don't go home to the neighbors. You've got one household. It's grace. Roger pointed this out. The problem with the early church, who were all made up of Jews to begin with, the first Christians making up the church at the day of Pentecost and on for a while were only Jews. In fact, when God began to save Gentiles, there had to be some real tweaking in these Christian Jews' mind to realize and understand and accept God saving non-Jews as non-Jews. They don't have to become a Jew to get saved like they did under the previous covenant. Now, in your notes here, I've got discrepancies, the difficulties. Why don't you want to go back to that household in the back? By the way, if you can picture these two households, the previous one, a dispensation of the law, Mosaic law, and then the future one, the dispensation of kingdom law, which is going to be have law, you'd say that this one, in comparison, in what we see here, this is a neighborhood on next to us, but it's kind of like we're on one side of the tracks and they're on the other side, so to speak. This is a neighborhood on the other side of the tracks. You want to live where law is? You're going to have to degrade yourself from what you have, from where your house is. You're going to have to degrade yourself. If you want to go this way, oh, this is one of those gated communities. Oh, it looks great and everything. But man, they've got police patrol. And it's not just to keep people out from getting into there. It's for those people that live in there, that if they break one of the association rules of that association, you're out! Yeah, I've worked in for different house owners in these associations, and I keep thinking to myself, I never want to get into one of these. I got to pay these dues, and I got to obey these rules and everything. That's what that household is like. It's stringent. Now, we're going to tell you some other things about that. But looking back here at the household that's on the other side of the tracks, Mosaic Law, we've just said some things here that make distinctions. First of all, was that household designed as a blessing? Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. This, and here again, this is one of those things that I heard others explain or just briefly comment or go over and I go, okay, I know what they said and I know where they said, but I don't get it. I'm going to try and help you to get it, because the Lord finally brought me here where I got this. Let's read from verse 3 through verse 8. You follow along with me. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God. They're out of Egypt now. They've been out of the land for a while, of Egypt for about a month, and they're up to the base of Mount Sinai. Okay? So this is what's happening. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thou shalt say unto the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did. Notice that, circle that, I did, and it's so important. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bear you up on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant or guard my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will believe. You know what, folks? That's what they should have said, because that's what God was asking them to do. Every time I've read this before, I don't even know if I've heard it preached, but just in my own reading, when I would read this and continue on into chapter 20, I would go, oh, to keep the covenant he's going to make to them. They knew nothing about it, and that wasn't he wasn't implying that at all. It was the covenant they were already under, a covenant to their forefather Abraham and his offspring, to keep that covenant. How would they keep it? By believing it. Notice how he preceded that. You've seen how I brought you out on eagle's wings. You didn't lift one finger to do anything to get here. And in addition to this, and you don't see it here, but you can go back in the previous chapters to chapter 19, they were, after they had made this big party about getting out on the other side, going through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea, after the last Israeli was out, and then the Egyptians thought that they could do the same thing, took the greatest army on earth with all of their military equipment, their chariots, down into that pass that God had provided for Israel. When all the army was down there, then the ground began to be muddy, and they weren't going too fast, and they started piling up behind. The whole army got in there, and he destroyed the whole army at once. And what was Israel's response? Oh, they sang and they rejoiced and they were doing all kinds of things. But between that point and where we are now in 19, which was about 30, 40, something like that days later, they did nothing but complain. Not enough water! No food! You just brought us out here to die! With their track record, how could they say, all that you say, we will do? How could they say that with a straight face? So the law was given to them, another covenant was given to them to be a penalty for their presumption. And for 1,400 years, Israel was under a law which they could not fulfill. They thought they could do it with their strength. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says that in the flesh, no one shall please God. You can't. There's no ability to please God in your own strength. These guys could keep the law to a certain extent, but not completely, not perfectly, not day after day after day. There was failure, failure, failure. In fact, they got so tired of their failure, they just go, threw it up all in the air. And what they came? They became stiff-necked, became hard-hearted. Actually, it's up here. Hard-hearted. They just did what they wanted to do. Because it was too burdensome to keep a law that they said that they could do. You tell us anything you want us to do, we'll do it. 1,400 years. Until when after the church has just started. And now they're being saved by believing the gospel, and they have a new content of salvation, and then they're in a new house. It's a beautiful house. This is a great house. It's grace, the household of grace. And the question now is, in Acts chapter 15, the only church council that's recorded in Scripture, the question was, now that Gentiles are being saved, God is saving Gentiles, how should we Jewish Christians, how should we require them to live? Because we are attempting to now keep God's law, which was given to our forefathers. We're trying to keep the law perfectly by these new abilities. And you know what Peter said? He was the second one to speak out of three men who spoke that day. He says in Acts chapter 15, we have it, what is it, verse 10? It's down here in your notes. He says, why should we put a yoke upon these new believers who are coming from the Gentiles, this yoke of the law, which we nor our fathers were able to do? We couldn't do it. Now, they thought that they could now do it, but it would still be difficult. They had already discovered that it was difficult, and that's why Peter's agreeing to this. But the Jewish Christians are still going to try and do that. But they decide, we're not going to require that of the Gentiles. Because Paul was receiving information, revelation about a new way to live. Not to get saved, to live. Once you're saved, how you live once you're in the family. And it's by grace. It's not focusing on, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Remember what I said yesterday? I was over here at the same spot, that's why I remember it. Don't do this, all you're looking at is what you shouldn't do. So what are you thinking all day long? Oh, I'm not supposed to do this. So what does it do? It incites your sin nature. Man, that's all I've been thinking all day long. That's all my sin nature. It just feeds my sin nature. The law doesn't help me live the Christian life. It causes me to be a failure in not using the Christian life. What do I need to live the Christian life? I've got a new focus. It's my position in Christ. How God sees me in this multifaceted way. And I frame my mind with that and I'm counting it true and I'm going, wow, that's who I am. That's who I am. That's how my Father sees me. And it's by grace. I don't deserve this. I've never done anything. I'm not doing anything. Haven't done anything now, nor will I ever do anything that in my own strength would deserve His view of me the way He's looking at me. I'm looking at who I am in Christ. And when I'm doing that, then Christ, who's living in me, can start doing things out through these hands and through these lips and through these feet and through the actions of this body that are doing His good and perfect will. We're not going to take the time. You can look at the discrepancies, the law. The law, it says, we've got down here, they didn't have any ability to perfectly keep the law. Hebrews 7:19 plainly states the law could not grow one person one spiritual inch. It made no one perfect or mature. That word perfect, teleos, is the same of bringing to a conclusion. It couldn't bring you to a correct spiritual conclusion or end. It couldn't mature you. Under point four, the law is not out of faith as to its operation. You don't have to believe some promise. You just have to look at your list of rules every day and say, okay, check, 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 so far I'm so good. Okay, I got to keep looking at that. And by the way, you know how they were supposed to do that? They were supposed to write those laws and put them in little boxes and tie them to a band around their head. You know, we have these sports bands and sweat bands. I know when I was in college and basketball and so forth, you had to have the wristband and the headband. Well, they were doing that a long time before we were. So I don't know if they thought it was cool or not, but they had these little boxes tied to it. And the reason for that was there were these frontlets were for the purpose of, oh, yeah, these boxes. Oh, yeah, it was reminding them. Oh, yeah, thou shalt not. Oh, yeah, and thou shalt not. Oh, yeah, now thou shalt not. That's what it was for. Don't. Always be aware of what you shouldn't do. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Under grace, I've got one law. It's called the law of liberty in Galatians. It's also referred to as the law of Christ. It's a law where I can demonstrate or direct His type of self-sacrificial love to one another in the family. And I'm not looking for a reciprocation necessarily. Now, it's great if I'm loving the brethren and you have the ability to love me back, but I don't do it because you're going to love me back. I'm going to do it because you need it. If I'm spiritual, that's how I'm going to use this. And that is the commands, the new commandment, which makes up this law. And this law is a liberating law. It's a law of freedom, living under grace, living under God's grace, using my position in Christ. Therefore, Christ can fulfill that opinion of who I am by living out through me. Number four, let's see. I've got some other things, but I'm not going to add all that in there. I hope I did it. By the way, this, I said before, these notes are not God-breathed, okay? I've got, if they were, I've got the less God-breathed notes than you do. We sent two copies up to Tim. The first was the one that came off the computer, and I started reading it, and I go, whoa, and start checking everything, and then I corrected it. And my wife did a good job, but I added some things and corrected some things. I'm still using the corrected version. It's kind of a mess here. So hopefully they're helpful to you folks. But moving on here, dispensation of law. Let's look at that gated community on the other. That's ahead of us. It was given, and we're not going to go over all the things of the kingdom, but the one that affects us probably the most is the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was offering to Israel at that time an actual offer. We can set it up right now. John, and you can help me out if you know anything about genealogy. I've always had a discrepancy. I've never looked it up on Google or anything. Was John a second or third cousin to Jesus? He was one or the other. I don't know how that works. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. Mary's born one. Jesus and Elizabeth's born one, John. John was a second or third cousin. He was a forerunner. He prepared the way. The kingdoms of the heaven are at hand. Why? Because the king is at hand. He's here. He hadn't been revealed yet, but I'm preparing you. Get ready. The kingdom's about here. There was a genuine offer, and Israel failed to take that offer. Christendom, the church, has, In trying to make every promise in the book as mine, they've tried to make this description and offer of this gated community in the future, this millennial stringent rule of life, they've tried to make that for us today to make it practical. But there's certain things in the Sermon on the Mount that they don't like. You do your best to obey these laws, but when it says, when it comes to cut off your hands so you don't do certain things in breaking these laws, or pluck out your eye. Well, we know that's just figurative. No, literally, and there's nothing in the context that would allow you to take it any other way than literal, actual literal. And that's going to happen in the future. This isn't for you folks. Whatever was difficult about the Mosaic Law, and it was difficult, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," and he just ratchets up the requirement of these similar situations. Don't do this. But now over here, don't even do this. You know what I'm going to say? Don't even think about it. Thanks to my grandson. So how could these people, how are they going to actually keep it in the future if it's so difficult? There's two covenants that God has foretold in the Old Testament that yet have to be enacted. And they're both to Israel. One is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and the other is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 is called the New Covenant. This other one is not called a covenant back in Deuteronomy, but I believe we determined yesterday when I was asking, I think Josh said, what was it, Luke says that it's in the Gospels that it's designated, referring to that one, that it is a covenant. But it has all the markings of a covenant. And in that covenant, this one, it says let's read them quickly. Jeremiah chapter 31. By the way, Roger was back there, I believe, weren't you, Raj? Yeah, okay. I thought you were. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I'm going to quickly, okay, I got the other one. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah." I don't see church there, do you? Okay. "Not according to that covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." A new covenant where he's going to do a work in their heart. In Deuteronomy, what we call the... And by the way, Tim, I looked at your board downstairs on different covenants. You call the Palestinian covenant the Israeli covenant? Okay. Anyway, it's talking about land. That's why most scholars have called it, entitled it the Palestinian Covenant. By the way, if you have a Scofield Bible, or maybe some other Bible, it might have that heading at the beginning of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, the Palestinian Covenant. But when it comes to verse 6 in that covenant, it says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed." To do what? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. God is going to give them provisions, even though those requirements are ratcheted far beyond what was onerous and what was incomprehensible to fully accomplish with your human ability. Your sin nature could not produce the energy to fulfill or keep that law. It was impossible for your flesh to do it over here. So God is going to give supernatural provision for believers to do that. For unbelievers, he's going to give some good advice. You can live from the date of your birth in the millennium for the whole length, 100, 200, 400, 500, 700, 800, depending on when you're born. You can live the entire length. If you don't commit sin, if you don't transgress or step over, that is sin by transgressing, these laws that are going to be set forth. I have some questions about all the detail of how this is going to happen, but I think what's happening in Matthew chapter 5 when it says pluck out the eye and cut off the hand, if you are thinking of doing something that is going to cause you to transgress, the way you can keep on living, the only way you can sit on your sin nature, control yourself, is take off that body part that is causing you to want to proceed to fulfill that transgression. If you're unsaved, that's the only way you're going to make it. And people are going to see not lengthy pursuits of criminal activity. They're going to see immediate justice. They're not going to see lengthy trials and appeal after appeal. They're going to see justice meted out immediately and righteously. The angels are going to be the police force. We don't have to wait till Barney shows up on the scene with his gun and ready to put his one bullet in if it need be. It's going to be swift and accurate. I don't live in that one. I don't have that ability. And those requirements aren't placed on me. That's their house. This house, well, here, I've got, this is my house here. But I'm not in this house either. I'm surrounded by a household of Mosaic law, household of millennial law, but I live in grace. And I can't mess up by trying to take their manner of life, their rules for the household, and make them mine. I can't come over here and stay overnight with Joe several times a week, and then over here with Fred a few times a week, and then I come back home once in a while. If I do that, I'll never grow. The only way you can grow is live in the house that belongs to you, the household of grace. Household of grace, the house namas is what? Dispensation. Call it dispensation. If you don't like that, and by the way, most of Christendom doesn't. They're offended by it because it doesn't allow you to spend a few nights a week over here and a few nights a week over here. They don't like it because of that. And if you're, you don't want to offend anybody, well, don't be afraid of offending it. Don't do it on purpose. But don't avoid offense either. Stand for what the Lord says. But if you want to call it a household, I'm in the household of grace. They might have to listen to you for a few times more before they finally shut you off. If you use dispensation, they'll shut you off right away. Well, how? We look at the dispensation that we live in, and these things we were talking about yesterday. We said the very same thing yesterday of using the contents of our salvation. That's what we have under letter C on that third page. Dispensation, all those things that we have listed under there. You have eternal life. You have a position in Christ. And when you use the two together, you can do those works. You're able to do those works that are mentioned about you and me, each one of us as New Testament believers, in Ephesians 2:10. And they've been pre-planned for us. They've been pre-made for us in our position in Christ. This isn't a Johnny-come-lately, the Lord going, well, let's see, what should I have Mark do today? It's already been up there before I was ever a thought in my grandparents' mind. It was way before then. Read Ephesians 2:10. You get the idea I'm talking about. If I use my position in Christ, then Christ can live out through me. Christ in me, the hope of fulfilling this glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If I pay attention to this opinion that he has of me, how he sees me in any opportunity from day to day, from moment to moment, I have opportunities in my life, and they may seem so insignificant. Used to be as a young Christian, I got to go out and win the world for Christ. And if I'm not doing that, it doesn't count. It's not important until I finally grew up and realized it's everything, every day. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory or the opinion of God. It's everything you do. And when I focus on who I am in Christ, then Christ who lives out through me, I'm then able to do how He sees me doing it in my position. These works are in my position. That's a part of my position, is these works. And when he sees the opportunity I have down here, from his vantage point of looking at me and his son, he sees me doing it in a godly fashion. He sees me doing it the way God wants me to do it, with his resources. That's godliness. Now, if I focus on those things above, and I'm framed up there, and I'm letting Christ live out through me, I can do that work exactly down here in actual practice, the way he sees me to be doing it in my position in Christ. But you'll only do that if you're staying at your own house. The effects of the knowledge of the dispensations for the New Testament believer. One thing, you're not going to have the difficulties that some people have. In fact, I don't even think they have them, because they just blur over them. You know, if I can't understand it, well, so what? Well, there's things I don't understand too, but it's what I call putting them on the shelf. I don't disregard them, but I know I got to come back here and take them back off the shelf and have another go to understand it at some time. But I just don't simply disregard and say it's not important. I can understand things such as, why? What did they have to eat under a dispensation, the first dispensation? They could eat of any fruit in that garden except one. That they could continue to eat of all vegetation up until through the second dispensation. In the third dispensation, they now were permitted to eat meat, anything. Not the blood, they had to drain the blood, but they could eat the meat. And that was continued on through the fourth dispensation. When it came to the fifth dispensation, our neighbor across the tracks here, they went immediate to us. Now all of a sudden they could eat meat, but only certain kinds of meat. There were foods that they could eat, but only certain kinds of foods. Now when I come home to my own house, 1 Timothy tells me that I can eat anything that I can give thanks for, and I can intercede for. We were talking about this the other night out at Keys, and I've heard this before stated this way. And missionaries have had to practice this. You give thanks for it, and you have to intercede. That is, Father, I don't know what's happened to this, or what they drug it through before they put it on my plate. And I don't know, this thing is still alive. It could walk off my plate. But if I can give thanks for anything, I can eat it. And I'll tell you, if you look at the diet of people around the world, there's some cuisine you'd really enjoy and some you would just gag at the thought of. And yet there have been missionaries that have learned to be able to live with the people that they're with, and they love them to the point that they would even eat things that normally would make them gag. But they can do it under this household because there's no restrictions anymore. You look at where to worship. Wherever you could build an altar back in those early dispensations. And then it came to the dispensation of law, and it was said, where I put my name, that's the only place. And that name was going to be, first of all, it was wherever the whole tribe was, the nation was wandering. That's where you worship, is in that, in reference to that tabernacle. But then finally when they got in the land, then it was permanentized. The tent, the tabernacle, was brought to Jerusalem, and then it was permanentized by Solomon building the temple that David desired to build, but the Lord didn't allow him because he was a man of war, a man of blood. But his son built it. That and only that is the place. And so now Jesus comes on the scene, and he's talking to a half-breed, a Samaritan woman. And she says, we worship in this mountain, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. And she was trying to, you know, kind of put in a side issue there from the real need that was that she needed to know. And Jesus said unto her, there's coming a day when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you're going to worship. But he that the way you worship the Lord is in spirit. This isn't a house of worship, folks. This is a house of worship. Your body's a house. It's a tent, actually. It's a temporary house. It's a tent. But this is where worship takes place today, where your spirit is. You can collectively do it together here, but you don't have to come here. Don't call. This is just a building. This is just The old folks, the old believers used to call it just, it's the meeting house. We just meet here. God isn't here. God's here because I'm here. When we leave, God isn't here. Not any more than he's out there in the field. Now, he's there by omnipresence, and he's here by omnipresence too. But he doesn't indwell this building. He indwells this building. You see, there's different places to worship, and you have to, you can understand that without any problem, and you can understand it with clarity. Let me give you one more distinction. You know how God's power was demonstrated back there in the Old Testament in several or all of those Old Testament dispensations, those five? You know how it was displayed overtly? It was for the purpose of encouraging people, but they had to keep seeing something happen all the time overtly. Enemies destroyed, provisions being provided, and so forth, that people knew. This is the hand of God. Man, we would have been sunk if he hadn't have done this for us. You know how God shows his power today? By a changed life. By eternal life. So he allows us to go through all kinds of difficulties. Back there, he was taking away the difficulties. He was changing the circumstances. And he can and does that with us too, but sometimes he doesn't. What on earth am I supposed to do then with these problems? He's given me eternal life. He's given me my position in Christ, and I can focus on things above, and I can filter things through my new mind and look at my circumstances the way he evaluates them. And then I can begin dealing with them, not in my sorry resources, but in his power. The power of a changed life, of eternal life. There's a difference in power. My household that I'm a member of has things that are far beyond what they have. Far beyond what they have. In fact, when you come to the book of Hebrews, you know what it says? One of the key words throughout that book? Better, 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 better. I've got something better. I've got something better than them. And what I've got in my resources is even better than them. Why would I try and live under stringent rules and try and twist them because I end up breaking them and I'd have to be cast into the lake of fire immediately to do that? That's not going to happen. And Christ isn't living on the earth. He's living in this temple. I can't do that. I shouldn't do that. I should live in grace. Ephesians 3:9. I told you about Ephesians 3:2. It says that this is the dispensation of the grace from God. Let's look at Ephesians 3:9. Roger touched on mysteries, and I'm only going to touch on it too. Mysteries are information that God did not reveal any time previous to beginning with the day of Pentecost. The mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament you cannot find in the Old Testament. They were revealed to us, the church. Now, I'm uncertain right offhand the number. I want to say 12 mysteries. I believe I'm right on that. There's 12 New Testament mysteries from Paul, and there's some mysteries from John in the book of Revelation, and they're for us, the church. It's information, revelation, that was never revealed in the past, and it was never for those people. But it's for us. Before we look at 3:9, let me just refer to something. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is told about a prophecy that involves 70 weeks, and they're prophetic weeks of each week is 7 years. We're not going to go into how we arrive at that, but just bear with me. There's 490 years, starting with the return to the land under Cyrus. This is going to be past Daniel's time. In fact, Daniel might have been still alive if I remember my study right. I don't know, because he lived a long time, but he was coming up to the end and he was looking for it, and God gave him this information about when they were going back. He never went back. But he was told that this 490 years would begin at that point. And then as you go through Daniel chapter 9, it takes you up to the 69th week. And in the 69th week, the Messiah. And that's the second place, I believe, in the Old Testament, the only time you find the word Messiah. You find it in Psalm 2 and Daniel 9. Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, it says. And it's referring to his death on the cross. And then it talks about the last week and the terrible time that's going to happen in that last week. The 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation. And when Daniel and the Jewish people that had access to this new revelation, when they saw that, they saw 69-70. 69-70. Here's 69, here's 70. What they didn't see, in fact, they were looking at it like this, when actually from the side it was like this. Because in between the 69th and 70th week is this mystery that in Ephesians 3:9 is called this dispensation, referring back to the second verse, the dispensation of the grace from God. God is doing a new thing. Did he finish and fulfill all the things that he was going to do with Israel? No! Well, then are they never going to happen? No, they will. They'll be fulfilled. Don't worry about it. But God is doing a new thing that he never foretold in the Old Testament. And we're coming up to the conclusion of this parenthesis. Now, I'm not a date setter. I just know that it's sooner than when I first believed. I know that in a pyramidical sense, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 how things within Christendom, within the church, would continue to get worse and worse and worse. And you say, well, that it's got to be today. Well, remember, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. I don't know how worse it's going to get. It's always been getting worse. It was even had these characteristics in Paul's day, but it's getting worse. Don't be a date setter, but just know this: it's coming, and it could come any moment. But until then, you've got time to enjoy and glorify your Savior and your Father by using the house that He's put you in, the household of grace, using His grace, the grace that is in your position and the grace that He's provided for you to use and direct this eternal life out into your experience. And that's all I got to say. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You've given us this information, and again, as we said before, we are entering into the labors of other men. These men didn't come up with these things, any of these things that Roger and I have been speaking on, and we certainly didn't glean them by our own personal and original study. We have put our own original and personal study into it, simply gaining and understanding greater nuance, and there's far more to understand, but it's all based on and comes from Your Word. Father, there's such a depth. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that we can, looking at these few occurrences of the word oikonomia, understand a household and a dispensation, an economy as it's called, and realize which household we live in and how we need to separate ourselves from the previous and from the future. Understanding them, appreciating them, but Father, in our practice, keeping them distinct. There is no kingdom living now, and there should not be the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses as our rule of life. Father, in fact, if we are walking by faith in this grace, Father, we will automatically not be doing things that You don't want us to do. But we don't focus on that. We focus on what You want us to do and what we do have. And who we are in Christ. Father, help us to understand and appreciate and distinguish our house, our household of grace, from every other household, especially those two on either side of us. And we'll give You thanks as You continue to do that.